Our reading from the Old Testament is from the prophet Jeremiah. We'll be reading from chapter 32, beginning at verse 16. Once more, Jeremiah 32 at verse 16. Please stand as we hear the word of God. And as at this point in the history of our church, Jeremiah is the prophet of the Lord, and Jerusalem is under siege by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, with the sure destruction and fall of Jerusalem to be certain. Jeremiah, however, is instructed by the Lord to purchase a parcel of land. And at verse 16, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You shall love 2,000s, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes, and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all this disaster upon them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you have said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, 'Buy the field with silver and have the transaction finished.'" And God's people said,
Amen.
Our scripture reading from the New Testament will be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and please stand again as we hear the word of God. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And God's people in thanksgiving said, Amen. Let's ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your power and majesty, for your faithfulness to your people. Bless us this morning as you speak to us in your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is a miracle? How do you define a miracle? Are miracles something that you experience? I'm sure that if we were to have a discussion here, many of us could attest to wonderful answers of prayer. And I suppose we could all put our heads together and, you know, what do you think a miracle is? What do you think a miracle is? And pool our impressions. Usually a better way to go about topics like this is to ask, what does the Bible tell us about something? And here in Hebrews 2, we're looking at verses 3 and 4, Hebrews helps you answer what a miracle is, why they happen, and even to some degree, when they happen. Hebrews is telling you two major points. First, that God gave miracles to witness to you, and then he sent them as part of sending the revelation of his Son. Here in Hebrews 2, Hebrews, continuing the emphasis on the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, has made the point. We looked at the first part of this, verses 1 and 2 and into 3 last week. The angels were there at the giving of the law. The law came through angels. You've got a revelation that's come to you through Jesus Christ. And that's even greater. Now, as we saw last week, this revelation of God, God speaking in his word, came to the author of Hebrews and to his readers indirectly. None of them, apparently, had been in the land of Israel at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. They had not been in part of that crowd of 5,000 who heard Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount. They had not been in Jerusalem when Jesus taught in the temple. Hebrews says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The author of Hebrews and his readers are second-generation Christians, just as we are. We're more than second, but none of us were eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry, but we've heard it from reliable sources. And as we saw last week, this passage is one of the places, or the major thing, that makes me think that Paul is not the author of the book of Hebrews. Paul in Galatians focuses on his direct knowledge of the risen Christ, and Hebrews recognizes the indirect way that he and his readers have received this. But that doesn't mean that the revelation of Christ that they have received is somehow second rate. It may be indirect, but those who witnessed Christ preaching
they reflected, as the apostles proclaimed the word, they reflected on what Christ had told them and on what Christ had done, and they explained that to those who listened to them and those who read their writings. They explained the redemptive fact of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, His ascension, the miracles that Jesus had performed. And their record of this, their verbal preaching emphasized Christ, their written record of this is also revelation from God, just as certainly as the truth of the Old Testament. One of the places you see that is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's perhaps all the more impressive because Peter at that point is not consciously talking about the New Testament scriptures. Rather, he's talking about the wonders of God's grace and the difficulty of understanding some of the things God does. And Hebrews talks about there in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, he talks about some of Paul's writings. And he says, Paul has written about these things, some of which are difficult to understand, and anybody who's wrestled with some of the passages in Romans or other passages can say amen to that. Some of which are difficult to understand, which the ungodly have twisted to their own purposes as they do the other scriptures. Do you get what Peter's saying? When you twist Paul's writings, you're doing what people do when they twist the other scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, what Paul writes is scripture just as much as the book of Genesis or the prophecy of Isaiah or the book of Psalms. The original witness of Jesus has confirmed Christ's words to you. Hebrews then adds that God bore witness to this through signs and wonders. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This revelation of Jesus Christ proclaimed to the early church was accompanied by these miracles. And Hebrews uses a number of different terms to describe these miracles. Probably not trying to make us focus intently, well, this was a sign, that was a wonder, is this a miracle or a wonder? You know, there's a cumulative effect of this. But the terms he uses are distinctive terms. Signs. Signs is a word that's used frequently in Scripture to refer to miraculous acts. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of John, you remember we worked our way through the Gospel of John over a period of a couple of years. As you read the Gospel of John, John typically refers to Jesus' miracles as signs. In fact, he sort of bookends the Gospel of John with that term. In the second chapter of the book, you've got the account of the miracle of the wine at the wedding in Cana. And after describing how Jesus turns the water into wine, John makes the point, this is the first miracle, but the word he uses is actually signs. This is the first sign that Jesus did when he came to Cana in Galilee. The first miracle of Jesus, called a sign there, is the turning of the water into wine. And when you get to the next to last chapter of the Gospel of John, the closing verses of John 20, John remarks that many additional signs were performed by Jesus. And he makes that slightly hyperbolic statement that if one were to record them all, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to do it. But these signs are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in between that second and next to last chapter of the Gospel of John is the account not only of Jesus' teaching, but of the signs that He performed. Healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, all the other miracles that Jesus performed. The word signs is used of a miracle to point beyond itself to someone else, something else. and you're driving down the road and you get hungry without reflecting on the nutritional value, you see a couple of big yellow arches on a tall pole, that's a sign telling you that there's a McDonald's. And when you get off the highway there, it's not the sign you're interested in, it's the food that you can purchase in the building. Wonders. In the New Testament, that term wonders is never used alone to describe miracles, but signs and wonders end up going together. And the term refers to the response of marveling, of wonder, that is evoked by miracles. One of the dramatic examples is when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. He's asleep, the storm comes up, and the disciples awaken him and ask, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" He stands and commands the storm to be still. And when they get to the shore, the disciples fall down before him in terror. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? There's wonder in their hearts at the power of the sign that Jesus has performed. Various miracles, and the word that Hebrews uses for miracles here is the Greek word that means power. It's the word from which the Greek word is dunamis. You probably hear an echo there. It's the word from which we get our English word dynamite. There's something powerful about that little stick that you stick under a log and ignite, and it blows the stump to pieces. The power of God is evident in the miracles. And you see that theme running through the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. They are gifts or distributions of the Holy Spirit. These miracles aren't just random events, but the powerful Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures is the source of the power involved. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 points out, as he lists a variety of gifts that believers exercise, is that these are gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And so Hebrews here is probably not focusing so much on all the different aspects of these words, but he wants you to take them all together. He wants you to recognize how the variety of miracles, the power of God brought to bear in the miracles that God had his disciples, his apostles, and others perform as a witness to the risen Christ. God testified through these miracles. In a sense, it was God authenticating the word that he had proclaimed. As you look at the miracles in the Bible, miracles are not, first of all, just spectacular events to make people say, "Wow, I enjoy watching a good magician." I know it's not magic, but there's something impressive about seeing him do something that seems impossible, but he does it and you say, "Wow, how did that happen?" Miracles are not there, first of all, for the wow factor. They're not only supernatural events, although they certainly are that, but they're directed ultimately against sin. Miracles are not, first of all, directed against nature, but they're directed against sin. God is present and active in natural events as well as in spectacular ones. A little over a year ago, I was driving back late one Friday night from the 101 Bible study in Astoria, alone in the car, and guess what? It was raining hard. There were clouds on the down at road level. Visibility was not real good. I reduced my speed a little bit, but going uphill, and there's oncoming traffic, so my lights are on dim, and being on high didn't help anyway with all the rain and the clouds around. And all of a sudden, I could tell where my lane was, but all of a sudden, in my headlights, there's the shape of a deer on the crossing. And I hit my brakes hard, and if that deer had done what you expect deer to do, deer in the headlights and freeze, we would have gotten a lot closer than I wanted to. I was thankful I was driving my old Toyota, not Diane's car. Diane's car has an attraction to deer. But in any case, the deer kept walking, and I hit the brakes hard, and I don't think I got any of the hair of the deer on my car, but it was just about that close. I sighed, took a deep breath, and I prayed, I think maybe even out loud, "Thank you, Lord." Now, was God there in preserving me from an accident? Absolutely. The brakes on my car didn't lock up. Was God in charge of that? Absolutely. But He used means as well. On a night when I drive through there and it's not raining and there's good visibility, is God any less active in protecting me? Again, the answer is no. God's there in nature. The difference is not, well, here's nature and God's up here and nature operates independently of God. There's a view that holds that. It's a view that was held by some of the founding fathers of our country. Benjamin Franklin, for instance, was what's called a deist. And that idea is that, yes, we live in a world that God made, but God's like a wonderful watchmaker. He makes this watch. He makes it so you can wind it up, or today you put a battery in it. Benjamin Franklin didn't think of that. And you put it on the shelf and it continues to run. And the watchmaker isn't involved in its daily operation. And the view is that God made this world, He made laws in it, and it just operates according to those laws without God being directly involved. That idea is not the biblical view of God. God is involved in the life of His people, in spectacular events sometimes, but in the ordinary events as well. You listen to the weather person and you hear about fronts coming in and the jet stream and so on, but behind and under and through that is God working. Whatever you think about miracles, don't become a deist. Don't think that miracles are something that God doesn't do in this world. As you look at the way that the Bible focuses on miracles, it doesn't, first of all, focus on the fact that this is something supernatural, but rather the miracles are directed against sin and the curse of sin. You see that in the plagues of Egypt. The plagues were certainly expressions of the power of God, but they were also directed against the false gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile River, that life-giving source. Guess what the first plague did? Turned the Nile into blood. They worshipped their cattle. What happened to the cattle? They worshipped the sun. What happened to the sun? Pharaoh was divine. What happened to Pharaoh's firstborn son? The miracles were the idols of Egypt and the God of Israel going head-to-head. And the God who had said, "Let my son Israel go," is the one who becomes victorious. When you think of the miracles in the New Testament, there's a similar impact. Jesus proclaims in His teaching and preaching that the kingdom of God is near. There's salvation in Him. And then the miracles are a rolling back of the curse of sin. There's hunger and suffering in the world. And what does Jesus do? He feeds 5,000 people because He has pity on them, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. We live in a sin-cursed world where there's pain and suffering, and Jesus heals the sick. There's death in this world because of the curse of sin, and Jesus raises the dead. Miracles are a visible form of the Word of God. You can say that miracles do what God says. So why did God send miracles? To make visible in a dramatic way the power of the gospel, as God confirmed the message of the eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. And God sent these miracles as part of sending the revelation of His Son. Miracles accompanied new revelation. If you were to draw a timeline of the history of redemption, even though we might have difficulty putting an exact date on some of the events, but if you think of the events that the Bible describes in Scripture of God dealing with His people, if you think of a big timeline, maybe you put paper up on the wall here and draw that chart. And then suppose I gave you gold stars. And ask you to read through the Bible. And every time you run across a miracle, put a gold star at that place. What would that chart look like? Are the stars just evenly spread over the whole timeline, or are they sort of clumped together? Well, Paul, there are certainly some scattered. I think you'd find that many of the miracles occurred in clusters or groups. One of them, the big initial cluster, is the Exodus. You read about it, you heard about it in Jeremiah's prayer. Here's Jeremiah living in a city under siege, telling his people that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and the people go into captivity. And God tells him, go buy a piece of property. If you happen to be a Christian living in Iraq right now, and ISIS is approaching where you live, what are you doing? You know, I think this would be a good time to go out and buy a piece of land. You're selling your assets. You're becoming as liquid as possible so that you can escape. But God tells Jeremiah, go to your cousin, buy this piece of property, have the deed properly registered, because after this captivity, I'm going to bring you back. It's a powerful testimony to the grace of God. Jeremiah's prayer there, where he's puzzling over this, that you heard read a few moments ago, talks about the signs and wonders that God performed in Egypt. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, you had it in the psalm that we just sang before the worship service. You have it in Psalm 105, that a little beyond where we read for the meditation as the service began. You've got it in many other places. When you talk to an Old Testament Israelite, and you say, where are the signs and wonders God did? He'll point you back to the Exodus. That's when the signs and wonders of God were declared so powerfully. And they occurred in the context of the great redemptive event, and they were also, what else was happening at that time? Moses was writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The giving of miracles and the writing of Scripture occurred together. There's another great cluster in the Old Testament, and that's around the time of Elijah and Elisha, working a variety of miracles. Dead people being raised, axe heads floating, fire coming down on an altar. And again, this prophetic period around 850 BC is a time when many of the prophets are writing the books that are present in the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. God's accompanying the giving of His revelation with signs and miracles. The third great cluster is when you get the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. The beginning of Hebrews tells you that God, who spoke to our fathers at various times and in various ways, now has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus is the definitive revelation of God. And guess what happens when Jesus comes to earth? There's almost an explosion of miracles. Phoebe Warfield, a professor at Old Princeton Seminary, when it was probably the outstanding seminary of faithfulness to the Lord, wrote a book on counterfeit miracles about 97 years ago or something like that. And he writes there, it's quoted on the back of your bulletin, when our Lord came down to earth, He drew heaven with Him. The signs which accompanied His ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which He brought from heaven, which is His home. The number of miracles which He wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that, in effect, He banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of His ministry. If this is an exaggeration, it is pardonable exaggeration. Many powerful miracles accompanied the ministry of Jesus Christ. In line with the end of the new revelation in Christ, God has spoken definitively. We don't need new revelation once Christ has come and we have the books of the New Testament explaining who Christ is and what His work has accomplished. We don't need to sit around and wait for Prophet Joseph Smith to give us an account of Indians moving, of Jews moving to North America and becoming the Indian tribes. We don't need the writings of Mary Baker Eddy or anyone else. No new revelation is needed. What we have is the God-breathed Scripture. And with the end of God's definitive revelation, there's no more need for the miracles in this biblical sense of confirming the revelation that God has given. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to jump down your throat if you use the word miracles to refer to wonderful answers of prayer. We use that language often in our common speech. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But keep in mind the distinctive way in which the Bible, especially the New Testament, uses them. They are things that God is doing directly, confirming the revelation that He has given. And in that sense, they've served their purpose, and they've come to an end. Again, a word of caution. Don't get the impression that God used to work in wonderful, powerful ways, but He doesn't anymore. That's not what the Bible teaches. You're not absent from God's power. You're not absent from wonderful, even spectacular answers to prayer. Think of the parallel with Revelation. Do you have the Word of God? Well, of course you do. This book was written many years ago, over a period of centuries. And it was completed nearly 2,000 years ago. Does that mean God used to speak, but His revelation has stopped? God continues to reveal Himself in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And the God who confirmed that Scripture with powerful miracles continues to work in the lives of His people. I warned you a little earlier in this message, don't become a deist. I'll underline it. Whatever you do, don't become a reformed deist. Don't think that because revelation has ceased, God is no longer involved in doing wonderful things. Why did God give these miracles? God gave them so that you might believe. You live in the age of the powerful Holy Spirit. The Lord who came to earth and accomplished your salvation has ascended into heaven. He's poured out His Holy Spirit. He's given many, many gifts to His people. Paul in 1 Corinthians can talk about some of the spectacular gifts that were being practiced in the Corinthian church. And people saying, well, I have the gift of healing, and I have the gift of tongues. And Paul says, just a minute, I'll show you the more important gift. And that's the gift of love. The power of the risen Christ working in His Holy Spirit is seen in making those who are dead in sin come to new life. Instead of focusing on miracles, ask yourself, am I being shaped by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in molding my life to the glory of God? John's Gospel records many of Jesus' signs, as John refers to them. Why? These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you might have life in His name. People sometimes say, well, if there were some spectacular miracles, wouldn't that cause people to believe? Well, think of Jesus' words in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell has this conversation with Lazarus. And he asks, well, at least I've got 7 brothers back there. Can't you send Lazarus back to them and warn them so they don't end up in the torment that I'm in? And Abraham's words to the rich man are, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they won't listen even if one rises from the dead. Hebrews is telling you that God has given you His Word, His great final revelation in His Son. He's given you that Son who, as you read through the rest of the book of Hebrews, is the great priest who's not only offered the sacrifice, but is the sacrificial lamb. He's accomplished your salvation. The news of what He's done, the Word He's proclaimed, has been confirmed to you by those who heard Him. And God bore witness with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. What Christ has done has been confirmed to you. How can you ask for anything more? God has revealed Himself to you. How do you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, We thank you for your power and your majesty. Lord, all too often we think of our lives as just moving on as though you were not involved. We reject the idea of deism, but Lord, we confess that sometimes we live that way. Forgive us. Make us aware of your power and glory. Make us aware, above all, of your glorious revelation of yourself and your redeeming love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we truly listen to him, hearing his word, seeing his signs, and may we have life in his name as we turn from sin to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.